You know, past week, you know, I had opportunities to visit Eleanor, and you know, it has already almost 1 year since Eleanor was born, and you know, she's doing pretty well. You know, I still there are a lot of challenges for Eleanor, but she was noticeably like bigger, you know, and she more aware of her surrounding, and it was just so good to see her. So she'll be like exactly one in like a couple of weeks. So continue to pray for Eleanor and Leslie and also Austin. Now they are doing better. Still, it's a long way for them to go, but continue to keep them in your prayers. But also, you know, I had a chance to visit Jung and Michiko, and you know, their second daughter, Yuna. You know, she's doing great. You know, so cute, and so they have their hands full. So please continue to pray for them as well. You know, and it's such a great feeling to have all these, you know, babies. We do have a lot of babies in our EM, and that's a blessing, because it's a blessing that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the giver of life. You know, let me open up with a word of prayer, okay? Father God, you are truly the one that we love and we need. We love you not because we need you, but we need you because we love you, Father. And it is our prayer to you that as you reveal yourself through all kinds of things, you know, through all the things that we are going through, it is our prayer to you that you will truly move us to our knees in humility and in praise of you who is in control of our lives, Father. Father, you are so gracious to us. So, Lord, we pray that this day and every day will be an occasion for us to rejoice in that fact, Father. For we have life through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you beautify all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, J.D. Greer, you know, the lead pastor of the Summit Church in North Carolina, shares honestly about his personal journey to understanding the gospel message in his book titled The Gospel. And I think many of us will relate to his story. He begins by saying how, you know, after his conversion during his teenage years, and he went to a Christian college where conformity to a set of rules was strictly enforced. So he didn't dance, you know, listen to music or go and see movies, because all these things were considered to be worldly. And as he grew spiritually, you know, he became aware of all these other things that a good Christian is supposed to be doing. And he eventually reaches the point where he will be considered a real committed Christian by anyone's standard. But this is what he confessed, you know, after he had been in ministry for a while. You know, he wrote, quote, "But this religion of so-called grace often felt more like to me like drudgery than delight. No matter how many rules I kept and how disciplined my life was, I walked around with an ever-present sense of guilt, because there was always something I could be doing better and more. I was tired, while I would never admit it, I was starting to hate God. I mean, He was this merciless taskmaster, always, you know, standing over me, yelling, you know, 'Not enough, I want more. If you want my approval, there's something else you must do.'" Unquote. I mean, although we may not say or feel exactly like how, you know, Pastor Greer felt, I mean, there are times, you know, when our relationship with God becomes mostly about what we are doing and producing for God. And when we are placed in that predicament, you know, there are basically two possibilities that result. See, one is a spiritual fatigue or a burnout, because, you know, there is always something that we could be doing more or better and sacrifice, right? You know, one time, you know, I heard a preacher actually say, you know, how can you have an expensive, you know, steak dinner when with that money you can feed so many, you know, children in Africa, right? I mean, true, right? But you could see how that could take the joy right out of our relationship with God and replace it with guilt, right? But as I have, you know, mentioned many times before, you know, guilt never comes from God. You know, because through Jesus Christ, our sin and guilt have been washed away, right? See, it is our enemy. It is always our enemy and men who use guilt and shame to manipulate and control people. But our God doesn't need to do that, you see. But still, you know, there is this insistence on earning our right to be loved by God. The second possibility is that, you know, we will puff up and become proud when we are living according to these rules all the time. See, although we may give glory to God and say, you know, it's not me, it's all God, but deep inside, you know, we believe that we are the ones who've done the hard work and that we are the ones who have made the sacrifice so that God's will be done and we will become proud. And this sense of entitlement, you know, follows. So if we're not careful, you know, our pursuit of righteousness can be motivated by either guilt or fear or our own sense of significance or pride. And if we are to apply that to any human relationship, you know, the outcome would also be very unhealthy. You know, because, I mean, who wants to hear, you know, I'm your friend because, you know, I feel guilty, you know, or you know, I'm afraid what you might do to me. That's why I'm here. Or because, you know, being with you make me look good. I mean, this is what we see in our world, you know, all the time, you know, where relationships are based on wrong or selfish motives. And this is why so many in our world, our culture, are so lonely, you know. We're surrounded by so many things, so many stimulus, so many people, and yet people are lonely, right? See, what we need to hear is, you know, I want to be with you because I can't help but to like you. I love the person that you are, you know. I simply want to be with you, right? You know, the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, if we truly take to heart what this message is proclaiming, it will change everything about us. Maybe not overnight, but in God's time, all things will be beautified and refined. You know, our selfish love will be replaced by this growing love for God. And our heart, you know, filled with envy and jealousy will be overcome by this genuine desire to see others grow and be blessed. And our selfishness will transform into compassion and generosity. And our lustful hearts will begin to crave for righteousness and purity. And just like Christ, our prayers will shift from my will be done to God's will be done. But the problem with modern Christianity is that the gospel is not at the center. You know, instead, the gospel is simply the introduction to start us off in our Christian walk, but it's something that we never go back to. But I'm here to argue that what makes all our Christian endeavors and living possible and powerful is the gospel. Okay, it is the good news. Because if we are to turn to Romans, you know, 1:16, it clearly states, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, right? It does not say that the gospel explains about the power of God or that it helps us to tap into the power of God, but it says that the gospel is the power of God, and we need to understand that. The gospel is the power of God, and it is this power that we need, not only at our conversion, but every day of our lives as Christians, so that we may taste victories every day. See, we need to understand that without truly internalizing the gospel, you know, Christianity will be no different than, you know, any other religion, you know, that promotes man's own effort to earn salvation and secure blessing. You know, most religions of the world are about pleasing their gods, you know, so that, you know, you can secure blessings and prosperity in this life so that you can live well. That's why they serve their gods and bow down to them so that they could live well. And if one's religion teaches about afterlife, then it is also to secure a place in heaven where you can enjoy more blessings and more abundance, you know. See, religion in a nutshell is a way to manipulate and control God to help you live your life the way you want to live it. See, I mean, we have seen this throughout human history and in many different cultures. But what I want to say is that without the gospel, see, without that message, even Christianity can become like that as well, you know? You know, for example, if we are to turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, a familiar passage, it promises, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so many blessings that there will not be room enough to store it. you know, the point of that verse is that we do not have to worry whether we will have enough or not, you know, after we have given, because if we are to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it explains, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, right? So it doesn't matter because God will provide. That is the whole point of Malachi verse, right? But there are always believers or even pastors who interpret this verse as an investment. You know, investment to get more stuff. You do this, and this is what you will get back. I mean, it is true that God promises to bless those who give generously, but that should not be our primary reason, right? See, we should freely give because we know that God has given us everything we need through his Son, Jesus Christ. See, without fully understanding the gospel, see, our obedience will be a struggle and our forgiveness impossible, right? And grace is something that we receive, but it is something that we never extend to others without truly understanding the gospel. You know, verses 11 and 12 of our passage proclaims, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So there is no question that eternal life is attained only through the Son of God. You know, and I know that people in our world, you know, they have a lot of problem with this, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, but it is not that difficult to understand, okay? You know, for example, I'm much better now, but I used to suffer from severe migraines, you know, several times a year. And when I get migraines, you know, it lasts for 2-3 days, and literally I cannot stand. You know, I'm just bedbound. And I'm in constant nausea, which makes me vomit all the time. So it's not pretty, you know, when I have my migraines. But there is this, you know, migraine medicine called, you know, Relpax, okay, which was, you know, prescribed by my doctor. And you just take one pill, and amazingly, I get completely better within hours. So I couldn't live without this medicine, okay. But when I was stuck in Peru, you know, after our mission trip a few years ago, you know, because, you know, one of the students had, you know, immigration issue, it was right then that I had my, you know, migraines, you know, my severe migraines. So, of course, I did not have my medicine. So we had to go to different pharmacies to find my medicine, which they did not have. Because, you know, Relpax is, you know, produced by U.S. company, and they just didn't have that. But the last place that we went to, this pharmacist gave me a medicine which she assured me that it was exactly like Relpax, although not really, you know. So she told me that I should take it. And since I was desperate, I took it. But, you know, I don't have to tell you that it made things worse, you know, because now my stomach was hurting. And for the next 2-3 days, you know, I was just struggling so much. See, I needed my Relpax, and nothing else would do. See, there was only one remedy for my condition, right? See, you can't just take any medicine just because you feel like it or just because someone is telling you that it will work, you know? But what about the condition of our soul, you know? See, there seems to be, you know, many so-called remedies, you know, but there's only one cure for this condition that we have. And it is only in Jesus Christ that we are healed and restored, you know? In Isaiah, if we are to turn to Isaiah 53, verse 5, it reads, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You know, therefore, we must have the Son of God, right? That's what our passage is saying, that we must have possessed the Son of God. See, nothing else will do. But what does it mean to have the Son of God? It's the question that we need to think about. You know, in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul, although he doesn't explicitly you know, say it, you know, these two verses, you know, gives us a good sense of what it means to gain and to have Christ. You know, Paul writes, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. See, one thing that I could say is that possessing Christ is much more than simply repeating the believer's prayer. You know, I mean, we've all known people who have uttered those words at a retreat or at a revival meeting, but their lives show that what they are following is not Jesus Christ. And also, it is so much more than adhering to a set of, you know, doctrines and teachings and beliefs. You know, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law knew the Old Testament inside out, right? Better than anyone. And although they had, you know, great knowledge, and even though they had men's respect, still one thing that they did not possess was Jesus Christ. You know, therefore, they did not have life. See, having or gaining Christ is really about knowing the person of Christ and having fellowship with him. I mean, as Paul stated in Philippians 3, you know, this fellowship with Christ begins with our genuine faith in him, right, as our Savior. See, there's a moment in which we are weighed down by our sinfulness and become aware of our inability to pull ourselves out of it. And in faith, you know, we reach out to Jesus Christ and accept his work on the cross to take away our sin. And that is what makes us Christians. So there is no question that we are saved by faith in Christ alone, not by works. But what I want to touch on is that although, you know, we have gained Christ, you know, although, you know, we have, you know, salvation through him, you know, we don't always live as though we have Christ in our lives. And although we have eternal life through him, you know, our lives are not always characterized by life. And I believe this is because we are lacking the understanding of the gospel and are not fully living its power. You know, let me use Adam and Eve as an example. You know, when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, you know, God gave them everything that they need to have a meaningful and joyful life. But the best gift that God has given them was the gift of himself. So he walked with them. He would talk with them. They had God as their father. But as time passed, you know, they wanted something other than God. You know, unlike Paul, who lost all things to, you know, gain Christ, Adam and Eve did the opposite. You know, they sacrificed their relationship with God to gain an illusion. And one of the consequences of their disobedience was that they became aware of their nakedness, you know, which is funny since they were always naked, right? Not to mention there were just two of them and just God, right? See, what's there to be embarrassed about, right? But they were embarrassed and they hid themselves. You know, the early church father, Athanasius, he explains it this way. He says the reason why they became embarrassed about their nakedness was because, quote, prior to their sin, Adam and Eve had been clothed in the love and compassion and acceptance of God. So their nakedness did not bother them. But now, having stripped themselves of God's love and acceptance, they were left with a sense of exposure, fear, guilt, and shame, unquote. And as a result, they covered themselves with fig leaves so that they would feel less ashamed. But, you know, I don't have to tell you that, you know, fig leaves are not the most ideal material for covering, right? See, God could see right through their nakedness. See, Adam and Eve were the only one who are fooling themselves, you know, behind those leaves. See, in the same way, you know, the pastor Greer that I mentioned earlier, you know, he says that we have been on the same quest ever since the Garden of Eden. And he says that, quote, we are always trying to cover the shame of our nakedness by establishing our worthiness in some way, unquote. So we strive to find something that set us apart from others, like being smarter than others, being more beautiful, more successful. We want to prove to others that, you know, we're better at this or better at that. And even in the area of spirituality, we want to show others and let them know that, you know, we are more faithful, you know, we're more mature and wiser. See, we'll use just about anything to hide what we have lost and what we do not have. But this is where the gospel comes in, you see. It explains that what we have lost, we have found in God's Son, and we no longer have to be ashamed. Just think about that. That we no longer have to be ashamed about anything. We no longer have to be ashamed of who we are because we are not defined by our sin, either past or future. Instead, we are defined by what Jesus had done in his crucifixion and resurrection. That's how God sees us. You know? And all this is by grace of God. You know, we didn't earn it, nor could we ever earn it. I mean, I love the parable of the prodigal son. And I find myself going back to that parable time and time again. And the ultimate message of that parable is that the father dearly loved and desired both sons, right? You know, he loved both sons. His love for his sons was unconditional, gracious, and constant. It never changed. See, what these sons did or didn't do or how they messed up had no bearing on their father's love for them, you know? And we need to realize that, you know? Of course, you know, the sons, they never get it. Even at the end of that parable, you know, making their relationship with God very conditional. And if we're not careful, we make our relationship with God very conditional as well. You know, for all parents, you know, who are in here, you must tell your children, no matter how old they are, that you love them, that you are proud of them, and that you need to hug them daily, you know? To let them know, to convince them that, you know, they do not have to earn, you know, their love from you. They do not have to work to, like, earn your acceptance. And that same truth is conveyed in the gospel, you know? That's what the gospel is saying. You know, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, you know, Christ died for us, right? He did not wait until we became better, that we became repentant, but he died for us when we were still sinners. Just think about that, you know? You know, he did that to make a point that God's love is not dependent on our performance. See, one truth that we must internalize today is that nothing you do can cause God to love you more than he does now, okay? Just think about that. Nothing you do can cause God to love you more than he does now, and that no mistake or sin can influence God to love you any less than he does now. See, his love is constant, and that is the message of the cross. And it is only when we begin to grasp that reality that God loves us even though we don't deserve it, that we can live our lives with joy, you know, with graciousness. And we can look upon others and treat them with compassion and actually live the gospel, you know. So gospel isn't just a message that we know. It's something that we live, right? And what flows out of such understanding of the gospel are forgiveness and love, self-denial and self-sacrifice, and compassion for the weak and the lost. You know, you understand the gospel and everything will just follow. You know, today, you know, I'm kind of working backwards from verse 12 through, you know, verse 6. And verse 6 says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And verses 7 and 8, you know, reiterates verse 6 by saying, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. You know, what verses 6 through 8 are saying is that who Jesus is and what he has done for us is first testified by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I mean, it is the Spirit who bore witness that Jesus is our Savior and Lord at the time of our conversion, and who continues to testify that truth in our lives. You know, the fact that, you know, the gospel, which makes no sense to the rest of the world, makes sense to us, proves that the Spirit is in us, you know, testifying this truth to us. So Spirit is one of the things that testify who Jesus is. But secondly, the water, which refers to baptism, specifically the baptism of Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, you know, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, and Luke chapter 3, verse 22, where the God Father says to Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So the Word of God testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And lastly, the blood, you know, that is, you know, Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross bears witness to the love of God that would stop at nothing to save us. So we have the triune God, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, the Father and the Son, and there is no higher authority. You know, all of them, you know, testifying the good news that should, you know, that must, you know, make a difference in the way we live in the church, in our families, and in our world. You know, let me, you know, end with the story of Zacchaeus, you know, recorded in, you know, Luke chapter 19. See, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, as you may know, and we know how, you know, Jews felt about tax collectors, because they betrayed their own people and their conscience by extorting money from the Jews. But when Jesus entered Jericho, out of everyone there, he chose Zacchaeus to stay with, you know, which shocks everyone because, you know, he is despised by everyone in that town. See, I mean, we're not certain what Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about, you know, over dinner, but I think it's safe to say that Jesus talked about the topic that he is in the habit of discussing, you know, like how he shared with the woman at the well or Nicodemus who came by night. And something radical happens in Zacchaeus' heart. You know, he says, you know, look, Lord, you know, here and now I give half of my possession to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus responds, you know, today's salvation has come to this house. But it is crucial to understand that Jesus never told him to do that. I mean, if Zacchaeus was simply doing what Jesus commanded him, it would have been painful to let go of what he has built up all his life, right? The truth is, Zacchaeus was first transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And when he finally had Jesus in his heart, he put all things right, all things in the right perspective, and he was grateful and humbled by the fact that salvation has come to him, not that he had to go out and search it and earn it, you know? And that is the power of the gospel, right? See, when we fully embrace it, it has the power to change everything about us. Not overnight, but in God's perfect time. But maybe that is where our dilemma and fear lies, you know? Because allowing the gospel to permeate through all aspects of our hearts and lives could be dangerous, and it could be unpredictable, you know? See, you have to understand that the gospel didn't come to us to save us only, but salvation has come to us to purify and beautify all things, you know, our hearts, you know, lives that are around us, and ultimately, you know, this world. That's why the salvation has come to us, and the gospel demands nothing less than our everything, our all, just as Jesus has laid down his all to set us free. So let us bow our heads and let's spend a minute in prayer, asking God to just allow the gospel message to really burn within us, that it will be the only motivation for all that we do, you know? So let's pray for a minute or so, okay? Okay.